afternoon.
Good afternoon, brethren. Mr. John Elliott, a minister in God's church, also a member of the Council of Elders, stated in a recent sermon that our calling is about warfare while we are enjoying this wonderful life. And that kind of struck me. If I may repeat, it's an astounding statement. Our calling is about warfare while we are enjoying this wonderful life. Now, we've heard a lot about the warfare part. We just sang about ourselves being Christian soldiers. And we know a lot about putting on the whole armor of God and about continually participating in battle against our enemy, against spirit beings, against our society's influence, and against our own human nature. But Mr. Elliott says that all this is to take place while we are enjoying this wonderful life. To use one of his favorite questions, what is that all about? He makes a good point. We are indeed expected to live a wonderful life. Didn't Christ say he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly? Yes, he did. In John 10:10, the New Living Testament renders that verse this way: my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. I contend that we cannot have a rich and satisfying life without two very important key ingredients: happiness and joy. Now, we hear a lot of negative stuff these days, but how much happiness and joy do we hear about? How much do we think about happiness and joy? Of course, there are other factors, but I'd like us to take a look in some depth at these two today. What is happiness? What is joy? What is the difference? Is there any? Let's ask ourselves, do I have happiness? Do I have joy? Well, if I answer yes, then I must ask, what can I do to maintain them and grow them? And if I answer no, then I must ask, what can I do to develop happiness and joy? Let's begin with happiness. What is happiness? How do I know if I'm happy? When these questions come to mind, I did the natural thing that most folks do these days. When I asked that question, I went straight to Google to get the answer. And again, to my surprise and astonishment, Google gave me 790 million results to that question. I didn't read them all. And by the way, it did it in 0.6 seconds. That boggles my mind. Although I use a computer virtually every day, I never cease to be amazed at what they can do and how fast they can do it. And with the development of concepts like quantum analysis and virtual reality, artificial intelligence, it's pretty obvious that there are whole new worlds of information and methods of distributing that information just beyond the horizon. In other words, we ain't seen anything yet. And yet what we already have, as I said, is truly mind-boggling. I guess for someone like me who didn't even see a jet airplane till I was 7 years old, and never saw a television set until I was somewhere about 10 years old, the very idea of these kinds of things are just beyond comprehension. As I said, I didn't check all 790 million of those references to happiness, but I did check out a few, and I found that doing so was very worthwhile. Now, I did not expect all of these references to be biblically related, and indeed they were not, but I did find several very worthwhile items which gave me, I think, a better understanding of the term happiness. I'd like to share a few of those with you. Many persons have a wrong idea of what constitutes happiness. It is not attained through self-gratification, but through fidelity to a worthy purpose. Helen Keller. Most folks are about as happy as they make up their mind to be. Abraham Lincoln. Happiness is not in things, it is in you. Robert Holden. Let no one ever come to you without leaving better and happier. Maya Angelou. I'm sorry. Wrong one. Anyone know who said that? Mother Teresa. The next one is Maya Angelou. She says, I've learned that people will forget what you said, people will forget what you did, but people will never forget how you made them feel. That is an insight. If you want to be happy, be. I like that one. If you want to be happy, be. Tolstoy, of all people. There is no stress in the world. Isn't that good to know? There is no stress in the world, only people thinking stressful thoughts and then acting on them. That's Dr. Wayne Dyer. And finally, happiness is not having what you want. It is in appreciating what you have. And we don't know who said that. It's unknown. In America, we have a problem concerning happiness. Seriously, we do. 35 million people in this country suffer from depression. And we spend $200 billion on medicine, drugs, to treat that depression. And sadly, we spend another $200 million a year on recreation and entertainment. In our society today, the vast majority of people seek happiness in the pleasure of the moment. Think about it. Virtually everyone goes about all the time seeking what they can do to bring them pleasure. In having fun, seeking the pleasure of the moment, in having fun, in doing something that gratifies us or satisfies or brings pleasure to the self, we have become a nation of pleasure seekers. And it isn't working. Seeking personal gratification and satisfaction is not working. As someone said, more of the wrong stuff will never scratch the itch. Something to think about. Or in other words, stuff won't satisfy you. We must not make things the object of our life. How true were those words spoken so long ago by Helen Keller, that happiness is not attained through self-gratification, but through fidelity to a worthy purpose. In other words, you've got to be a part of something outside of yourself to ever attain genuine happiness. The vast majority of folks who have spoken, studied, and written on this subject all agree that without a vision or a clear, vivid mind picture of a goal, true happiness can never be attained. And we talked a good bit about that vision and goals just a few weeks ago. But the Bible states this concept so perfectly in a very familiar scripture, Proverbs 29:18. Proverbs 29:18, you probably have memorized it, says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he." That's a profound statement. Keeping God's law brings happiness. And you could even elaborate a little bit on that, the extent to which we keep God's law in spirit as well as letter is the extent our happiness will be. Now, we just read that Christ came to this earth that we may have life more abundantly. And again, our life can be very abundant. I'm sorry, it cannot be very abundant if we are not happy. Would it make any sense for Christ to come to earth for us to have an abundant life and not tell us how we can have that abundant life? Or in other words, how to attain happiness? Of course it wouldn't make any sense. And thankfully, he does just that. You see, God has given us a vision. And the more we comprehend that vision, the more we will be motivated by it. And if we're totally absorbed in God's soon coming kingdom and in preparing for it, there will be little room in our life for unhappiness. And no matter what happens to us, we can say, right along with the Apostle Paul, "Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later." Proverbs 8:18. But this is so hard to remember when we're overwhelmed with the problems and difficulties that we have to deal with sometimes. And that's when the value of true, genuine joy comes into play. And we'll take a closer look at that concept shortly. I mentioned that God does indeed give us instructions about happiness in his word. Let's take a look at a few of those. We'll begin in Deuteronomy 33:29. It says, "How blessed," or we might substitute the word happy for blessed. It means the same thing. They both come from the same root. "How blessed or happy you are, O Israel," or "those whom I have called into my family. Who else is like you, a people saved by the Lord?" Imagine that. He's calling people whom he has called as a people who are saved by the Lord. Are we saved? Remember, God can speak of things that are not yet as though they already are, because he knows how everything's going to turn out. He knows what will be. It's just as good as done. So he can call us a saved people. I find that very comforting, that God looks at us as saved people. And the rest of that verse in the New Living Translation, it says, "He is your protecting shield and your triumphant sword. Your enemies will cringe before you, and you will stomp on their backs. That's pretty vivid. That's what you will be able to do eventually, is to stomp on their backs. And I'm glad of that for one enemy in particular. Satan does not want you to be happy. He wants you devoured, destroyed, and done away with. The Bible says he's pictured as a lion going about seeking whom he can devour. He's a vicious, unrelenting enemy who will use fear and unfairness and frustration and physical suffering to demoralize us and to defeat us. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that I'm confronted with one or more of these fiery darts of his virtually every day of my life. When I said unrelenting enemy, I meant unrelenting. It's exactly what he is. And if we don't resist these things successfully, we simply can't be happy. These are some of the things that our enemies uses to fight against us. But what do we have with which to fight back against him? We just read it. Look back at verse 29 of Deuteronomy 33. It says, he is your protecting shield and triumphant sword. He is that. God is that. If we have God on our side, we have a shield that can protect us from anything Satan can fire at us. And regarding whether we'll lose the battle or not, no question about it, because Almighty God is our triumphant sword. What better weapons could we have? Success is guaranteed. So, Almighty God, the creator and sustainer and ruler of the entire universe, is our protecting shield and triumphant sword. And therein we must put our faith and trust. If we do not claim this promise and depend upon it, have faith in it, we'll never defeat Satan. We can't fight. We cannot defeat him on our own. He's a powerful spirit being. We're weakly, fleshly human beings. We don't have a chance. But with God, it can definitely be done. So, without those things, we'll never defeat him, and we will continue to experience those debilitating things that rob us of our genuine happiness. Now, most of us here have years of experience in these battles, and we know we're not going to continually be victorious. We're going to have times when we're down. Sometimes we're going to succumb to fear and to anger and to frustration. It'll get the best of us. We are still human. And there will be times when we are not happy. Why? Because we are still being tested and tried. And we're in the process of developing character. And only God can determine when that process is satisfactorily completed for each of us individually. You know, even Christ was not happy all the time. We can be quite certain that he was not happy when he walked into the temple that day and started overturning those money changers' tables and getting out that whip to chase them with, that sort of thing. Certainly not happy then. There's no way he could have been happy when he was being falsely accused and called ugly names and physically abused and being tortured, probably worse than any human being that's ever lived. So when all of this stuff we were talking about falls upon us to have to deal with, he knows all about it. He's aware of it. He knows exactly what we're going through. And none of what we have to deal with is as bad as what he went through. But in spite of all this, he makes another fantastic promise. In John 13, let's take a look at that. John 13, beginning in verse 15. John 13:15, he says, this is Christ speaking, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Now, he was speaking here specifically and in particular about foot washing. It was at the time of the Passover that he was speaking about these things, but the principle applies in general. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So if you want to know how to be happy, know what Christ's will is in our life and do it. We've already seen that keeping the commandments is the start. If you keep the commandments, you will be happy. But understanding this principle of what all Christ went through and so forth, we shouldn't even really want to be happy all of the time, because if we were, we could not develop the character traits that we need to fulfill our very purpose for being. We cannot, without developing that character, we cannot fulfill our purpose of serving others now as an effective Christian, nor in God's kingdom as kings and priests. If we were happy all of the time, we would not learn the patience and the mercy and the empathy that we must have to truly love and teach others. Yes, God wants each of us to be a happy person, but he has no need or no desire for a family of little Pollyannas who just think everything's wonderful and don't ever have to have any tests or trials. They're just rocking along. That's not his plan. That won't work. The Bible has a lot more to say about being happy. We'll look at a couple more references, but pull out your concordance, check out the word happy and happiness. You'll be surprised how many times it appears in the Bible. But now, what about joy? I mentioned earlier joy, happiness and joy. The concept of joy is profoundly important. It is so important that the words joy, rejoice, and joyful appear in the scripture over 400 times. Do you think joy is of any importance to God to inspire it to be referred to over 400 times in his word? There's a resource online called Theopedia. Apparently that's meant to be some sort of contraction or merging together of theology and encyclopedia. But it's called Theopedia. And it describes joy as a state of mind and an orientation of the heart. It is a settled state of contentment confidence, and hope. That's a good definition. A state of mind and an orientation of heart, a settled state of contentment, confidence, and hope. Now, I don't usually refer to the Amplified Bible. It bogs me down. But in the Amplified Bible rendering of Matthew 5:3 really gets to this point about joy. It says, blessed, which is happy, to be envied, and spiritually prosperous, with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of their outward conditions. Now, that's all a parenthetical phrase that's used to say what blessed means, the one word blessed or blessed, happy in other words. So if we skip all of that, blessed are the poor in spirit. And another parenthetical phrase, the humble who rate themselves insignificant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That "for" is the key word. These people who are truly humble, who rate themselves as insignificant, and hopefully that's all of us, we're going to be happy for or because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the source for that happiness, that being blessed, is that hope that we have in the kingdom of heaven. Another computer source, or web source, I should say, the website Bible Tools has this to say about joy. It appears that for us to experience biblical joy, the fruit of God's Spirit, we need godly inner qualities that we do not possess by nature. As with love, the love that springs from us by nature is but a pale reflection of God's love, so also is it with joy. Until we come to the point where by faith we are supremely confident of God's presence in our life, of His providence toward us, in the past, present, and future, we will not experience the enduring fullness of satisfaction God wants us to have. Or in other words, we will not experience joy to the extent, to the degree that God wants us to. Until we are supremely confident of God's presence in our life, His providence, our love, and genuine concern toward us in the past and present and future. In other words, we only experience true joy when we fully understand all that is involved in God's love for us and fully understand His promises for our future that He gives to us. That understanding of those promises does give us genuine joy, a permanent joy, or a positive, happy state of mind that enables us to deal with whatever challenges we're faced with in our lives. And that joy can only be attained by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is why joy is referred to as a fruit of the Spirit. We have seen that happiness is a temporary phenomenon. which comes and goes, often depending on the circumstances in which we find ourselves. But joy is continuous. We have joy all the time, or at least we should. Circumstances have no effect whatsoever on our joy because it is instilled within us, within our minds, within our hearts. And it motivates us and sustains us as long as we are yielded and submissive to God's Spirit. The joy that we are talking about here has been referred to as transcendent hope for the future. Transcendent hope for the future. And the word transcendent is defined by the Cambridge Dictionary as greater, better, more important, or going past or above all others. In other words, just if it's transcendent, it's just about as important and significant as it can possibly be compared to everything else. By considering joy as a transcendent hope for the future, the difference becomes clear between happiness and joy. Certainly, Christ was not happy about what he knew was about to happen to him back at that Passover time. But he had joy, and his joy was a transcendent hope for the future. That hope that he had was to be back with God for all eternity, to establish his kingdom on earth, and to prepare the future members of his family to fulfill their very purpose for existence. This was and is his hope, his joy. And he says in John 15:11 that he is teaching them all those truths and principles. When he says them, of course, he's talking about his apostles to whom he was directing all that instruction that is contained in John 15:16 and 17 that we always read through on Passover. And he said that he was teaching this to them so that his joy might also be in them. And that is in those whom he had called and chosen at that time. And likewise, it's to be in us whom he has called and chosen at this time. Let's read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 4. Hebrews 12, 1 through 4 from the New Living Translation. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. And another passage of scripture that fits right in here we find in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has begotten us anew to an ever-living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, which has been reserved in heaven for you, whom God in His power is guarding through faith for a salvation that even now stands ready for unveiling at the end of the age. In the verse 6, rejoice. Again, that word joy. In other words, he could just as well have said, have joy triumphantly in the prospect of this. Even if now, for a short time, you are compelled to sorrow amid various trials. And continuing in verse 7, the sorrow comes in order that the testing of your faith, being more precious than gold, than that of gold, which perishes and is yet proved by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the reappearing of Jesus Christ. Him you love, though your eyes have never looked on Him. In Him, though at present you cannot see Him, you nevertheless trust and triumph with a joy which is unspeakable, indescribable. You can't even have the words, think up words to describe the joy that we have if we truly trust Him. And triumph with a joy that is unspeakable and is crowned with glory, while you are securing as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, obviously, Christ had a complete, thorough comprehension of God's plan for the universe and for mankind to become members of His family and become a part in the fulfillment of this plan. Let's turn to John 17 for another passage that really fits into these thoughts. John chapter 17, we'll begin in verse 11. This is from the passage of Scripture that records where Christ was praying to God the Father at the time of the Passover. And again, these are very familiar Scriptures, but think of them at this point in terms of joy. The joy which He had. And He talks to God about that joy and about His disciples. Beginning in verse 11, we'll break into the middle of the prayer here. He's speaking to the Father, and He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. We believe in Christ through the words of these apostles who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and so forth. So Christ says specific that he's praying for us and for everyone who has been called and understood the truth and yielded and submitted to God throughout time, from then on down through now, and for a while longer, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. As hard as it may be for us to comprehend, each one of us is just as special to Christ and to God our Father as each one of those apostles were that he was talking about in that prayer at that time. So every word he said about them in these verses applies to us now. To get the impact of what I'm talking about here, I suggest you go back and read this prayer, all these remarks where he's talking to or about the apostles, and where he says them and they, substitute your name. I'll substitute my name. So when he says, I'm giving my joy to them, I'm giving my joy to, insert your name. By telling them these things in these three chapters I mentioned, 15, 16, and 17 of John, by telling them these things, he imparted his joy to them. And by telling us these things through his word, he's imparting his joy to us, if we let him, and that's up to us. There's a part we play in all this. Christ reveals to us throughout Scripture that the only way to let him impart his joy to us is for us to maintain a genuine, close relationship with him through prayer, study, and meditation. That's how we develop the mind that is in Christ. And that's how we become truly influenced by the Holy Spirit. So that what we are all about reflects the fruit of that Spirit, including joy. In Psalm 16:11, David says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The hope within us is produced by understanding and believing that statement that David said, that in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God knows what's going on in this world. Sometimes we sure don't know. If you're like me, you get so disgusted you have to stop watching news or even hearing news because so much of it is so bad. And we don't understand why it's being allowed to be to the extent that it is. But God does. He understands it. He knows exactly what's going on. He would not have made this universe and put all these laws and forces and dynamics into play and then go up there and go to sleep and let it go to pot. That doesn't make sense. He knows what's going on, whether we do or not. And sometimes we get frustrated because we don't understand it. But never doubt, Almighty God understands it. And He knows exactly how everything is going to turn out eventually. And that knowledge fills Him with great joy. If we thoroughly grasp that same knowledge, then we too can be filled with that same godly great joy. You know, we actually have a responsibility to be joyful. And I'm serious about that. We are commanded to let our light so shine that we would be an example to others of what it's like to be a Christian. We don't think about that every day, do we? But it's something we need to be working on every day. It's letting our light shine to others to show them what a Christian's supposed to be like. Now, we're doing some serious soul searching when we honestly ask ourselves, would someone really want to be a Christian because of what they see in me? An example that I set? Serious question. 1 Peter 3:15, NIV says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Am I exhibiting enough joy in my life that anyone would ever consider asking me, "What makes you so happy? What gives you so much joy? Why are you so positive? Why are you that way?" We also have a responsibility to each other, not just to everyone that we come in contact, but a special responsibility among us, among our church family. A responsibility to be joyful. We're all in this together, you know. We're all fighting the same kinds of battles. We're all dealing with the same things. We all need the same joy within us to sustain us, keep us going, enable us to overcome all these things we have to deal with, and in the process, to be happy. As Mr. Elliott said, to perform our warfare while enjoying this wonderful life. And sometimes we can help each other to do that. So we need to know what's going on in each other's lives. We need to know what we're being confronted with and to pray about that. It's very important. Hebrews 10, verse 25 says, "And let us not neglect our meeting together," as some people do, "but encourage one another, especially now that the day of His return is drawing nigh." How can we encourage each other if we're not ourselves experiencing joy? How can we help give others hope if we don't have any hope? And if we don't act like we have hope? Now, obviously, it is certainly in order for us to share each other's burdens. As I mentioned, we need to know what each other's dealing with. And we need each other's prayers and encouragement. So in order for that to happen, we've got to share certain things that aren't always positive and joyful and happy. Someone summed up this concept by saying, joy comes from attaining wisdom and developing attitudes that do not allow for despair. That's a good one. Joy, the kind of joy we're talking about, comes from attaining wisdom and developing attitudes that do not allow for despair. Dennis Prager, some of you may know him from the radio, pretty famous radio personality, and a pretty good one at that. He has written a book entitled Happiness is Serious Business. Kind of unusual title. But in that book, he says that unhappiness is easy. It takes work to be happy. What is he talking about? He's talking about that we really have to work at this business. We have to work at throwing out negative thoughts and replacing them with positive thoughts, with hopeful thoughts, with joyful thoughts. Colossians 1:9 says, for this reason, this is Paul writing to the Colossians, he says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Developing that wisdom and understanding enables us to have the true, genuine joy that we've been talking about. And by the way, that asking God to fill you with knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, wouldn't that be a good prayer for each of us to pray for each other? Surely so. The Apostle Paul certainly had a grasp of the joy to come. He expressed it in Philippians 3:12. Philippians 3:12 through 14, he says, I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Now, obviously, he had a pretty good comprehension of the reality of the world to come and beyond, since he talks about focusing on it. Let's review the same description of God's kingdom on earth that he had to refer to. We find it in Isaiah 35. You're very familiar with it. Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert place shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. Even a desert having joy. Imagine that. Even with joy and singing, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap as a deer, like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Brethren, if indeed we apply these principles we talked about and truly work at developing happiness and joy, we will become more and more Christ-like. And in the not-too-distant future, we will be well prepared to share this happiness and joy, especially when we hear the words of Matthew 25:21 coming straight from the mouth of Almighty God and directed to us individually. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount. Now I will give you more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together. And when that happens, we will begin to experience true, total happiness and joy. May God hasten that day.